Let's jump right in today with both feet. Turn in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. We were just here yesterday, but we're going to be here today with a bit of a different focus. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Okay, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise are called according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, how many times have we read or heard that scripture read, especially around the Passover and Spring Holy Day season? Hundreds. Maybe even for the long-timers, thousands of times. Yet this scripture has ample application for the fall holy days as well. Which leads me to one simple question. Do you see your calling? Do you see the goal of the kingdom of God? Brethren, the fall holy day season is the culmination of our calling, eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is what it's all about. It's why we get up in the morning. It's why we make the decisions we make every day regarding our families, ourselves, our health, our day-to-day choices, the music we listen to, the entertainment we expose ourselves to. Yet as the weak of the world, we have been chosen to confound the mighty. But we start with a huge deficit. And that deficit, again, is our character. And from the moment you were baptized, the moment we were baptized until this present time sitting here in this room, we've been on a very important journey. A journey to develop godly character. Or as we've heard in the past many times, even before my time in the church, holy, righteous, godly character. Our entire life must be focused on this one goal. This is the foundation of our calling. And if we do not develop the godly character, we will not be in the kingdom of God. Period. We will not be in the kingdom of God. However, when we are called by God, we resemble, sadly, the God of this world. And even if you've grown up in the church, or if you're currently growing up in the church now, as the young people are, or if you're just not baptized yet, this is still of great importance to you. And I tell my children often to remember that your character is far more important than anybody else, and people will remember your character. So there's that scripture in Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. And I tell them, do your best to be kind to all people. Brethren, the fruits of God's Spirit are the very best of character we can strive to achieve. And note I said strive, because it is not easy. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Start in verse 1. Again, very familiar scriptures. And you He hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past He walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And we clearly, brethren, were in the image of Satan and his fellow demons. We lived contrary to God and His ways. Turn over, if you would, turn back, to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, one verse here, Romans 8 verse 7. 7 and 8, actually, we're going to read. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not subject to. That's Strong's number 5293. And it's hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. And it means that the carnal mind cannot be under obedience. It cannot be put under. It cannot be subdued. It cannot be made in subject to or submit itself unto the law of God. The last phrase in verse 7, neither indeed can be. Let's bring that up to the 21st century. The single word that could replace those last four words in that verse would be impossible. It is impossible for the carnal mind to be subject to the law of God. They're far apart as east is from the west. So this is where you and I start. Our debt is beyond payable and the odds against us seem insurmountable. Now let's, as we're still, jump down to verse 4 in the same chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, and by grace you are saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, he ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. Brethren, that should provide us an immense amount of hope and motivation. Thankfully, God the Father is merciful, and he has provided a way to overcome our deficit so we can be reconciled to him and his Son. Christ's death paves that way for us to become that workmanship which is to be made in his image. So in this sermon today, I want to tie together the development of godly character and the Feast of Tabernacles to encourage us to be prepared to rule alongside Jesus Christ in the millennium in the kingdom of God. So, since we're going to be discussing what is character, let's get some definitions out of the way so we can be on the same page. Some usages. Here are some definitions of character from Webster's Dictionary. A mark, a distinctive quality from the Greek word for to scratch or to engrave. One of the attributes or features that make up and distinguish the individual, a person marked by notable or conspicuous traits, moral excellence and firmness, and reputation. In other words, character refers to the distinctive qualities and traits that have been engraved or etched into our very being. Again, the sermon ties really beautifully into this. These traits identify us that they are notable, memorable, marked by moral excellence, which in turn naturally builds a strong and firm reputation. Thus, godly character refers to inculcating into our very being the traits and characteristics that are associated with the nature of God. Godly character refers to becoming like God, as far as how our minds function and operate. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, please. One of my favorite verses. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Referring to Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Bible points out that Jesus Christ has the exact same character. He is the express image of the Father. The Greek expression translated as the express image of his person is in the Greek character tes, I can't even pronounce it, I'll kill it. But the bottom line is the word is hypostasis, and it comes from Strong's 5287. It means foundation. So literally, that which supports or stands under something. The word has the same root as the word we just read, 5293, but the difference is strength versus submission. This verse here we just read tells us that not only that Jesus Christ has the same brightness of glory that God the Father has, but also that Jesus Christ has the same character, built on the same foundation as that of God the Father. Their character is totally identical. Now, how do we develop the same character so we too can become the express image of the Father and the Son? And for those who have been in the church a long time, you understand full well that it's not a flick of a light switch exercise. It's not one day you don't have it and the next day you do. Wouldn't that be nice? Since we're all fleshly human beings, we need to understand that holy, righteous, godly character. That development involves a learning process. The ability to discern right from wrong has to be learned. We must come to learn what God says is right and wrong. Turn over with me to Isaiah 55 now, please. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We're told in Proverbs that a man's ways leads to death. That automatically puts our thoughts infinitely lower than God's. Because why? God never thinks this way at all. God's thoughts and God's ways are different. But God is simply trying. But do you think? Let me rephrase that. God's thoughts and God's ways are different from our thoughts. But is God simply trying to stick it to us and make us feel inferior by saying his thoughts are not ours, are not the same as ours? I believe he tells us this as motivation so we too can learn to think like he does. Because without learning and thinking like him, brethren, the reality is that there can be no godly character development. And please ask yourself the following questions. Apply to yourselves. Are we becoming like God in the way we think? Do we view our lives and everything in them as God views it? Do we evaluate our own conduct? And do we do it the way God does it? Do we approve of the things that God approves of? And lastly, do we show disapproval for the things that God shows disapproval for? If we can answer yes to these questions, we are indeed developing godly character. Because that is what godly character is about. Seeing everything from God's point of view. Now I use those questions because they're the foundation of our calling. And if you've been in the church again for any length of time, you've come to understand that learning right and wrong is a process. And it's one that we have to be at every single day. And to me, those five questions indicate something very crucial in the development of godly character. And that something is repentance. Maybe you're thinking, how does repentance come into play? Well, the truth is, the lack of repentance is probably the greatest barrier to the development of godly character. And over the past year, I've had the development of my character brought into a sharper focus. It has me thinking that maybe I have been letting down and God is giving me a kick in the proverbial pants. When you think back to when you were preparing to be baptized, or even after you were initially baptized, our understanding of who we are in comparison to God was very limited. In other words, I believe, at that time, I believed I truly repented of my sins. But I have to keep repenting, because I constantly am shocked at how much I resemble, and how much of Satan is etched in me. There have been times when I've done something foolish, and I've questioned the depth of my own conversion, my own repentance. And you and I, brethren, need to become experts at repentance. The more we think and the more we act like God, the more we see our shortcomings. And praying and fasting and assistance from God and His Spirit is what we need to overcome them. But have you ever put thought into the plain and simple fact that your growth and ability to repent, again, is not just for you? Let's project our mind forward and think of being a king and a priest. Can you think of something that you will actually be teaching others to do? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an R. Repentance. But brethren, you'll be teaching real repentance. And I think it's very beneficial that we have to repent. I don't think it's beneficial we have to still make mistakes, but actually, I'll take that back. It is beneficial that we still make mistakes, although we don't like them. But it is beneficial for us to repent. And more often than I like to admit, I have to do this. And if only we had to do a one-time repentance and call it a day, I believe we'd quickly forget our calling. We'd quickly forget how important it is to stay close to God. And I've pondered how good we are in the church at repentance. How good are we at repentance? We talk about it, but how good are we at it? Turn with me to Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 of Romans 2. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, brethren, it doesn't say directly in that verse, but repentance is a gift from God. If He didn't show us our shortcomings, we wouldn't know what to do. So it originates with God, and He is ready, willing, and able to give it. However, there's a condition, and that condition on our part is to confess it, for us to be repentant. This admonition from Paul has a sense of urgency to it, because that word, impenitent, which is just a fancy word, a way of saying unrepentant, an unrepentant heart will only receive one thing from God, and that's His righteous judgment. And for anyone that has to be on the receiving end of that, it won't be a positive outcome. And the word impenitent, believe it or not, only appears once in Scripture, right here where we just read. So its single use is definitive. An unrepentant heart hates God because it's too busy worshiping the self. We all have different life roles, all of us in this room. Some are mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, grandparents, great-grandparents, sons and daughters. Others are just siblings at this point. Some in this room are many. Some in this room have many of these roles. You all wear many hats at the same time. And our human experience is fraught with challenges and pressures on our time, as we're all aware of. Each of these roles comes with its own set of expectations and priorities. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that has a direct application to the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it's a good book to read leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I can't honestly say I did that, but I do know it is. There are numerous themes in this book, such as the temporariness of our physical lives. We're on a pilgrimage, and the constant pursuit of physical gain that we have to strive against. And as Solomon so wisely said, that nothing is new under the sun, and all is like striving after wind. And he ends the book with the capstone message to the reader and to us, since the Bible is written to the church. So that message is for us, because it's the Bible's written to the church. You can turn there if you like, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. So here we are. We sit at the Feast of Tabernacles, day number 4. And we're here to learn to fear God, to learn about His law. We know that His law is the express image of His character as well. And along with keeping God's laws, we must produce fruit. To produce something takes time and effort. Blood, sweat, tears, as we say in our modern language. And we read in Proverbs 6:23, you don't have to turn there, the commandment is a lamp, and the whole teaching of the law is light. And reproofs of discipline are the way of life. We have decisions to make each and every day, and I can promise you, personally speaking, I don't always make the right decisions. I could be like that bad, ask my wife. She'll tell you quite clearly. But by us continuing to plug away, we become a lamp unto other people's feet. And when we quietly model God's law in our lives by exemplifying the fruits of His Spirit every day, every hour, every minute, something I know we're all struggling to still learn. When we've developed the right priorities in our lives amidst all the pressures we face, we will have learned how to become a lamp to others. And I believe that people in the millennium are going to need as much light to guide them during what will be an astonishing set of circumstances. What God is doing through Solomon's experiences and his conclusions in the book is actually defending a life lived by faith in him by giving us a true account of the fruitlessness of living Satan's way. What God has to offer will be very difficult to turn down. And for those who do, for those who live in the millennium, they too will be on a pilgrimage to the kingdom of God. They won't get a free ticket. They won't have it without trials and challenges as well. Just like you and I have now. Maybe not to the same degree because Satan's out of the picture, but they're still going to have challenges. Now, I've tried to logically build the message in a way that we started by looking at what character is, showing the importance of repentance, and that we will be teaching it in the millennium. We will further guide those to understand that their main priority is captured in Ecclesiastes 12:13. And as we transition to the next portion here, we're going to look at the church more closely and dissect the parable of the 10 virgins. Months ago, I was thinking about my own personal situation and standing up against those who do not agree with the Hebrew calendar, that's us, and to those who do. And that truly has led my family and I being here today. And I was inwardly focused on my character in studying this parable. I had one of those moments where I realized I'd not fully connected scriptures in a way that I had before. That Bible study was so interesting and rewarding that I wrote down my initial thoughts, and I decided that character was definitely a subject that I wanted to speak on here at the feast, so I decided to dive deeper into the parable. So as we began this parable, I found a legend in Kaufman's Bible Commentary, and I don't believe it was entirely accurate, but it's pretty close. So Zane and Jacob, if you could hand out I have a handout for everybody. So if you don't want the handout, you can recycle it, but if not, you can doodle on it. So we'll give the boys a chance to hand them out. Nice job. Okay, you'll see here, I'll just go briefly into it because I don't want to spend a lot of time in it because you have it in front of you. But the first column is the parable symbol. The middle column is Kaufman's symbol description. And I have a third column where I think I've clarified some of the biblical symbol description. If I got anything wrong, you can tell me later. Okay, but basically describing what the kingdom of heaven is, who the bridegroom is, the midnight arrival, and most we would all agree with. There's just a few around the lamps and the oil that I feel are a little different, and I'll let you go over that because we'll get into it during the message. And as we start this, I have one disclaimer. What we are about to cover is both sobering and exciting. And I say to you, take from it what you will. So, since we live on an island, we have an island theme, let's put on our snorkel and masks and fins and dive right in. So, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 25. And I put a bookmark here. Matthew 25. Verse 1 reads, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Well, we can connect the lamps here with the lampstand that was crafted for the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25. That lamp was hammered out of a single piece of pure gold. That's Exodus 25:36 if you want a scripture reference. Even the wick trimmers were made of pure gold. This lamp and its utensils were made exactly to God's specifications and for a specific purpose. And I'm emphasizing that they were made of gold, but we'll discuss that later on. Please turn, if you would, to Exodus 27. So you'll want to bookmark Matthew 25 if you haven't done so. Exodus chapter 27. Verse 40. Exodus 27, verse 20. This verse we'll see has another key important part of the lamp. Point about the lamp. Verse 20 reads, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually." It was the children of Israel who were to bring the specific oil, pure olive oil, for the express purpose of light. The importance of pure oil was to cause the lamp to burn continually. This exact same instruction is repeated in Leviticus 24:2, and again, the emphasis there as well is on the lamp burning continually. Now, Aaron, the high priest at the time, also had to arrange the lamps in such a way as to ensure that the light they produced was cast in front of the lampstand itself to maximize the light. Remember, the tabernacle had no windows in it at all. So there was no natural source of light other than this lampstand. What did Christ admonish his disciples to do with their lamp? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be jumping around a bit. So Matthew 5, verses 14 and 6 through 16. Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16. Verse 14 reads, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're also told in other parts of the scriptures that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that applies both collectively and individually. And we, like the tabernacle, like the tabernacle, where the only source of light is from God. Without that light, we're nothing more than unprofitable servants, and our righteousness is but filthy rags. Let's read that in Isaiah 64. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Jump with me now, if you would, to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Verse 10 reads of Luke 17, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say that we are unprofitable servants, and we have done what was our duty to do." Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word for lamps in Matthew 25:1 is Strong's 29:85, and it means light, torch, or lamp. Its root word is Strong's 29:89, and it's a verb, and it means to radiate brilliantly. Now, that Strong's 29:85 is only used 9 times in the Old Testament. 5 are in Matthew 25, which we'll read. There's 1 in John, 1 in Acts, and 2 in Revelation. Another interesting account of light is in Acts 20, where this word is used. So please go there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 8. Acts 20, verse 8. It notes that here in verse 8, "There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together." So many lamps. Do you remember what happened to Eutychus? Did he nod off? No. It records that he was overcome by sleep. Other translations say he fell into a deep sleep despite the amount of light in the room. The result of his sleep was a three-story fall to his death. And Paul did resurrect him by God's power, but I believe there's a lesson here for us. Can we fall asleep in spite of the overwhelming light that is around us? I'd like to show you a parallel Old Testament example along the same lines as Eutychus. Turn with me to Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Before Micah, wedged between Obadiah and Micah. Jonah chapter 1. And as you're turning, I'll give you a little bit of background here. Jonah was commanded by verse 2 of Jonah 1 to arise and go to Nineveh and cry out against it for the wickedness that has come up before God. But what does Jonah do? Now he thinks to himself, I'm going to go on a short cruise to that premier tourist destination of Tarshish. While I'm away, God will obliterate Nineveh. I'll get back, it'll all be over, and I can go on with my life as I did before. Well, I'm being a little bit facetious. But notice how Jonah is described by the captain of the ship in verse 6. Jonah 1, verse 6. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." So here is Jonah, a prophet of God, and he's called a sleeper. Whether that's only physical or spiritual or both, I don't know. I'm not sure. But I think we can all agree that Jonah was not living up to his responsibilities before God. This example dovetails easily with the parable in Matthew 25. So coming back to Matthew 25:1, we read that all 10 virgins took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now the words went forth to meet don't really give the reader a real sense of what's actually trying to be conveyed here. The word went is Strong's 1831. And it means to go out, proceed, and spread abroad. One of its root words is Strong's 1831, and that's actually I have the same number, so I've got the number wrong. I apologize. But its root word means exceedingly, abundantly, vehemently. Now the word meet is Strong's number 529, and it's only used four times in Scriptures. In the Scriptures, and three of the four times are in reference to meeting Christ the bridegroom. Twice in this parable, once in Acts when the brethren went to go meet Paul, and once in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 with the resurrection. So the attitude of all 10 virgins when they were called by God is they went out with gusto to meet the bridegroom. Do you remember when you learned about the truth of God and were baptized and had God's Spirit imparted to you? Were you fired up? Weren't you ready to blaze a trail right to the kingdom of God? I know I certainly was. If you've ever seen the sports movie Rudy, and I highly recommend it if you haven't seen it, but his line sounds like, he's like, "Send me in, coach. I'm ready to go." Didn't matter. He was ready to take whatever punishment, whatever he could take, just to contribute to the team. And I remember thinking to myself, "I can do this. This is the king. I can do this. Here I come. I'm ready." Well, that was 24 years ago. And I can admit, sadly I can admit, I don't have that same level of zeal that I did. I know we all mature, but we still need that gusto. Now on to verse 2 in the parable. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. This verse is clearly showing, again, 5 wise, 5 are foolish. That's a 50% ratio in that... Ratios based on the declaration of the fruit of their lives, and it gives indication of their behavior toward God. We could say that 50% knew this was a marathon, while the other 50% thought it was a sprint. Remember how this scripture was referenced in light of what happened in the Worldwide Church of God? Well, at this point where we stand, what are we here? 19 years later? From 1995? No, 16 years later. Am I right? 16? The math, I don't know, I'm having trouble with that. Anyway, from 1995 to now. I don't believe it applied. I believe it applies to the church today. And when we look out over the church of God as a whole, and you analyze and you think about where we're at, I believe the fruit of what we all see makes the logical conclusion that this scripture is inescapable. Verse 3 of Matthew 25. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And the first thought I had when I read this months ago is, you can't take what you don't have. But they do not have because they did not fulfill their end of the covenant. They made a conscious decision to be a Laodicean. A person in the church does not automatically decide one day it's over and let down. No, the decision they make is gradual. It happens over time. And when it does, we can lose sight of developing and building that holy, righteous character. But no, it's not a chance happening. This is the frog in the boiling water analogy, right? You put the frog in and the water's room temperature, you slowly turn it up, he doesn't even detect it until he boils to death. Satan bombards us to buy back into his system. As my father-in-law describes it, as the thin end of the wedge. And that's all it takes. And brethren, Satan, as if he can get that thin edge back in there, he's willing to bide his time and wait and wait and wait until you let down. And what's the saying? He doesn't have to make us sin, he just has to make us busy. Verse 4, Matthew 25, 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. With their lamps. And this is akin to being spiritually prepared. Notice there's no indication of how much oil. Again, my point being there is I believe we all have the same level of this God's Spirit. It's how we develop and use the tools in the toolbox. Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. The bridegroom throws them a curveball. He tarries. The scriptures indicate that the apostles thought that Christ would return again in their lifetime. And then they started to see that it wouldn't happen. And this coming January marks 30 years since the death of Mr. Armstrong. Did you honestly think we'd still be here? I know I only came into the church in 1992. And I was convinced Christ would return before the year 2000. The bridegroom being delayed resulted in the 10 virgins becoming weary. And weariness led to them letting down. And it says they all slumbered and slept. Even Christ, when he was on the mountain and he went to pray, he came back and what did he find Peter, James, and John doing? Sleeping. Appealing to them, can you not stay awake? Now, believe it or not, there's actually two different words used here for slumber and slept. And I've heard many times, they all slept, they all slept. It's not actually what it says. It says they all slumbered and slept. This denotes that there's a difference in the mental or spiritual state of the 10 virgins. The word slumber is Strong's number 3573. And it means to nod off. A person who nods off is not in a deep sleep. And while they're not 100% attentive, they've not fallen off completely into deep sleep. And I think in the scripture, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The word for sleep, for those who actually slept, is Strong's 25:18, and it means to sleep, to lie down, and to rest. And brethren, sleep in the Bible can be physical, but it's also equated with death and the neglect of our spiritual priorities and responsibilities. Thus, this spiritual sleep is akin to spiritual death. Now, verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming out. Go out to meet him. Now, a few months back, we had a sensor on our home alarm system act up, and it was faulty under our overhead garage door. So the alarm went off in the middle of the night. I jumped out of bed, my heart was racing, and then I realized that it was the alarm, right? You come to, all of a sudden you know you're not sure exactly what it is, but it's blaring in the middle of the night, and you know it's a warning of danger, and then you also realize, well, wait a second, this is a warning of my own potential danger to myself and my family. Well, once I gathered myself, and that took a couple minutes, I shut the alarm off, and I went to the garage door, to open the door to the garage. And I opened it, looked really carefully, just thinking, I don't know what's out there. Thankfully, it was closed. And when I inspected the sensor, there was no visible reason. I couldn't see anything wrong with it. But the alarm remained off for the rest of the night. It actually remained off for well over a month or a half or whatever. But I liken this to the midnight cry. All of us would be startled. But those who were unprepared, being commanded to go out to meet him, I believe they'd be quaking in their boots. Deep down, they know their situation. Verse 7. When all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and while the 10 virgins were slumbering and sleeping with their lamps still burning, unattended, let me rephrase that, while they were sleeping, did their lamps, were they still burning or did they go out? It doesn't actually say either way. But does this verse basically indicate to us that either way, the lamp burned down to a point of being not as efficient and effective? And when they awoke, they could see that their wicks were not performing at their maximum potential, which we can see here. It's not performing at its maximum potential. So all were forced to trim their lamps. And to trim a lamp can be likened to the refining or the purging of the bad parts of our character through spiritual growth. Testing via trials that bring both success and failure, but we must press on daily. Now the word here for trim, again, I apologize, I'm throwing all these strong stuff at you, but this is what's interesting when you get into it, you actually see what some of these words mean. And it's Strong's 2885, and I won't attempt to pronounce it, but it means to put in proper order and to adorn. Through the oil in the lamp, we are to make the necessary changes to put our life and our character in order. This is the same word used to describe the bride of Christ in Revelation 21:2. You don't have to go there. I'll read it. It says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here we can make the connection clearly from the New Jerusalem to the 10 virgins, the bride of Christ. They're one and the same. Adornment is required for preparation for marriage. And now I honestly think I've trimmed a wick, including this one here, twice in my life. Now, one when I was a child. We used to have a kerosene lamp in my parents' living room. And as I think about it, you could probably go in my house. My parents still keep a lot of the same things in their house, so I'm sure it's probably still there. And I didn't really know much about it. So I went and did some searching on the internet. And I went to Wikipedia, and I found out that a lamp trimmer was actually a specialist's job. I'm going to read a little quote to you from Wikipedia. Lamp trimmer was a specialist position on board ships that involved maintaining oil lamps. In the days when light came from burning oil and lamps, a vessel at sea needed crewmen to constantly care for the lamps. This care involved trimming the wick, which drew up the oil from the storage reservoir so that the flame would be clean and bright. Lamp trimmers also refilled the reservoirs, which held enough oil for several hours of burning, but not enough to start a major fire if the lamp were to be knocked down or damaged somehow. The skill part of being a lamp trimmer was the ability to trim a wick in such a way that it would burn evenly without hot spots, so that it would not need attention again for some time. A poorly trimmed wick creates a flame which is dim and smoky. And if you were outside, you would have saw that firsthand. A properly trimmed wick should come to a rounded point or should be wedge-shaped. When lit, the wick should burn cleanly all the way up to the highest flame it can make, and the flame should be at least the width of the wick and even not ragged. You can't trim a wet wick, by the way. It doesn't work. I tried it outside. So I learned something in the process of this. Now, my father actually grew up on a farm in Manitoba, and he told me that there was a time that that's all the light they ever had was a kerosene lamp. No electricity whatsoever. Could you imagine what that would be like today? We're so used to it, our devices and everything. But being a city slicker all my life, I asked him about trimming the wick. And I asked him, again, if it could be done while the lamp was burning, and he said, no, the lamp has to be off. And what's intriguing is regardless, in that verse we read, if the wick was burning or not, all the virgins ended up having to put the lamp out and trim their wick. The question is the ability to relight it. Verse 8, And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Note, there's nothing said again about the ability, the wise virgin's ability to relight the lamp, because it seems the five wise virgins had no issue with this. But the five foolish virgins are in panic mode. How difficult is it to navigate in complete darkness or in spiritual darkness? In the New King James, it says going out, and it's in the present tense. So here, the five foolish virgins are in dire spiritual state and effectively beg the five wise virgins for some oil. And I believe in their statement, there's a double entendre. In their desperation, the foolish do not understand that the oil is not transferable from one lamp to the other lamp. I believe this is important for us to consider deeply as we go forward each day in our character development. No one can work out for you, and no one can prepare you to live as a spirit being but you and God, of course. Your loved ones can't make up for where we lack. We must stand on our own two feet. The second part of the double entendre is that, isn't it foolish of the foolish virgins even to ask for oil? In other words, they should have known better in the first place, but being foolish has clouded their understanding of what was and is required of them. We are also instructed by Scripture that God's Spirit is something that can be taken away from us. And you can find an example in the Old Testament of that, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. We're not going to turn there, but that's a scripture reference. That's the example of Saul, where it actually says that the God's Spirit was actually departed from Saul. And Paul also, in the New Testament, admonished those in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you like to say it. And I'm going to read the one verse in three different versions to give you a hint of the focus. And the verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. And I'm going to read the first one from the Bible in basic English. Verse 19 reads, "Do not put out the light of the Spirit." The second one is from the NIV. It says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." And the third one is from God's Word translation, and it also says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." The Scripture clearly teaches us that this is more than a distinct possibility. This is an action that the Christian takes, and it will usually be something that if they do willfully, it will be very difficult to turn them around, and it will put them at extreme risk. Verse 9, "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" The wise virgins didn't hesitate with their answer. In our modern, up-to-date language, it was a big fat no. "We're not giving you any." But the wise virgins understood that the oil was something they could not give. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it says in Philippians chapter 2. So the request from the foolish virgin to the wise virgin was not physically possible. And I've wrestled with their advice to go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Was this bad advice? After all, when it comes to oil in the lamp, we cannot purchase it. Turn to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 18 through 21. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. "And when Simon Magus, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" The only source to get this oil that we is from God, the Father, in Jesus Christ, through a relationship with them. And brethren, it's not a shotgun wedding. God will prepare us with us doing our part. Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, So this is the foolish virgins. They went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. I just asked a minute ago or so if the admonition from the wise virgins to the foolish virgins, was it bad advice? Was to go rather to those and sell and buy for yourselves, was that bad advice? I believe it wasn't bad advice. The answer to the question lies in another section of Scripture. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Again, famous for us. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 20. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 20. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write that these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And I know thy works, that now neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel thee to buy of me gold in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve. So I believe the reference to those in the phrase, but go rather to those who sell, refers to God the Father in Jesus Christ. We just established that they are the only source of the oil for the lamp. Did they think that they could buy it? This is the foolish virgins. Did they think they could buy it because they'd bought everything else? This would cause them to look in the wrong place. The wrong place is the self. That's not how they would buy it. They would buy it in terms of their relationship. Self-reliance is something that we can struggle with. Did these Christians think that they were living God's way, but in fact they were doing it on their own steam? Just a few Sabbaths ago, having a conversation actually with Rob and John, and I mentioned about what was happening in the church in the late 80s and 90s, and I mentioned it because of a sermon I heard by a man by the name of Stephen Glover. He'd given a sermon and he'd mentioned, he was praying about it and he was saying, God, what's going on in the church? What's going on? Why is it crumbling? And he said it just came to him one day. He realized that we had made the church the idol. And it's true, we did. But here, brethren, the Laodicean being self-reliant has made themselves into the idol. They sought the oil in the lamp from the only source that could give, and here it came with a heavy price. Buying gold tried in the fire is the only way the Laodicean can undo the selfish traits described in verse 17. In verse 20, Christ is saying that he's the one standing at the door knocking and asking to be part of their life, wanting to be part of their lives so they can eat together. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of God. However, there may be some who do not answer that knock. Let me give you a visual example of someone who doesn't answer the knock. Close your Bible. Don't read it. Verse 11 of Matthew 25. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. The tables are turned. Who's doing the knocking now? And chances are, their knees are knocking too. They would have kept the Sabbath, the holy days, probably tithe on clean and unclean meats. But as 2 Timothy 3:7 says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 12, but he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Brethren, these may be some of the most devastating words that a person who is called may hear. However, this should be motivation for us to make sure we're not on the receiving end of that sentence. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So brethren, as the parable wraps up, it's basically saying, don't be in the wrong 50%. Be prepared. Blessed is he who, when the Master returns, finds so doing. And a small digression, but I think one of interest. What did Christ say about John the Baptist? Let me read it to you in Matthew 11:11. And this is what I found very interesting. This is Christ's word speaking. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why do you think that Christ said that about John? And I don't want to be presumptuous and say, oh, I know definitively what it is, but I think I have a small insight of what might have contributed to this description or proclamation. Turn with me to John 5, verse 35. John chapter 5, verse 35. This is talking about John the Baptist, what we're going to read. He, John the Baptist, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. What's fascinating about the statement in light of the parable of the 10 virgins is that John's light never dimmed. What a description. He was a burning and a shining lamp. He was a human being, brethren. We can all strive to achieve the same thing. And now please turn as well to Proverbs 31. And we're going to see an encouraging declaration. We call it the virtuous woman. But you'll see it's actually a description of the bride of Christ. We're going to read Proverbs 31, verses 15 through 18. And I'm going to read these verses from the Amplified Version of the Bible. So it's going to sound a bit different from what is probably on your page. Proverbs 31, verse 15 through 18. She rises while it is yet night and gets spiritual food for her household and assigns her maids their tasks. She considers a new field before she buys or accepts it, expanding prudently and not courting neglect of her present duties by assuming other duties. With her savings of time and strength, she plants fruitful vines in her vineyards. She girds herself with strength, spiritual, mental, and physical fitness for her God-given task, and makes her arms strong and firm. She tastes and sees that her gain from work with and for God is good. Her lamp goes not out, but it burns on continually through the night of trouble, privation, or sorrow, warning away fear, doubt, and distrust. The true bride of Christ will be made up of those who do all of the above. So in conclusion, brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles gives us a glimpse into the future and the hope we must strive to be a part of. We've been given the opportunity to get in on the ground floor and help build the future. And I will ask you again the first question that I pose to you. Do you see your calling? Do you see the goal of the kingdom of God? Holy, righteous, godly character is the best that we can achieve. And with God's help and His Spirit, we can have the very character of God etched into our very being. And with godly character as the foundation of who we are, our minds will function and operate in the exact same manner as God's. For we too will be the express image of the Father and the Son. And I want to share with you something that pops up on my PC study Bible software. And it was this Spurgeon's morning and evening commentary that comes up. And this was from September 24th of this year. And when I opened it up and I read it, I thought, I got to read this because it's applicable. And it's referencing the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. It says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. Paradoxes abound in the Christian experience, and here's one. The spouse was asleep, and yet she was awake. He can only read the believer's riddle who has plowed with the heifer of his experience. Two points in this evening text are a mournful sleepiness and a hopeful wakefulness. I sleep. Through sin that dwelleth in us, we may become lax in our holy duties, slothful in our religious exercises, dull in spiritual joys, and altogether supine and careless. This is a shameful state for one in whom the quickening Spirit dwells. And it is dangerous to the highest degree. Even wise virgins sometimes slumber, but it is high time for all of us to shake off the bands of sloth. It is to be feared that many believers lose their strength as Samson lost his locks. while sleeping on the lap of carnal security. With a perishing world around us, to sleep is cruel. With eternity so near at hand, it is madness. Yet we are none of us so much awake as we should be. A few thunderclaps would all do us good. And it may be, unless we soon bestir ourselves, we shall have them in the form of war or pestilence or personal bereavements and losses. Oh, that we may leave forever the couch of fleshly ease and go forth with flaming torches to meet the coming bridegroom. My heart waketh. This is a happy sign. Life is not extinct, though sadly smothered. When our renewed heart struggles against our natural heaviness, we should be grateful for sovereign grace, for keeping a little vitality within the body of this death. Jesus will hear our hearts, will help our hearts, and visit our hearts, for the voice of the wakeful heart is really the voice of our beloved saying, "Open to me." Holy zeal will surely unbar the door. For one final scripture, turn to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 reads, "And do this knowing that the time, that now it is high time to wake out of the sleep, for you know your salvation, it is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day at hand. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Brethren, we can do this. The kingdom of God, here we come.